This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, let's see. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 9th chapter. We're headed for verses 19 through 31. That's the idea anyway. And you may recall, it's been a while, but I'm working my way, when I'm up here in the pulpit, through the book of Acts. Don't know if I'll make it up through the whole book. It might take 30 years or something, the rate I'm going. But we've made it all the way to the 9th chapter. And just to review the context, since it's been a while, the book of Acts is about the beginning of the church after the departure of Jesus and how it started, and also some of its early enemies and how that all went out as the church and the teaching of Jesus Christ went forth from Jerusalem. And one of the primary enemies of the early church was what Christianity essentially came out of, which was Judaism. In other words, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament is our Old Testament. But the predictions of Jesus in the Old Testament that came true when Jesus first came, there was, of course, a disagreement among people about whether Jesus really fulfilled those things or not. And so some people refused to accept him as the Messiah, and that's the Judaism that we have today. And then people who understand that he's the fulfillment of the predicted Messiah from the Hebrew Old Testament, they're Christians, and that's the people here that know Jesus. So the primary enemy of the early church, though, was Judaism. As Christianity came out from among Judaism, Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah were very motivated to try and stamp out this heretical, what they viewed to be this heretical movement. And the champion of that effort to begin with was this man, Saul of Tarsus. And we saw in the beginning of the book of Acts, especially at the beginning of chapter 9, he was on his way to Damascus in order to arrest disciples of Jesus. And on his way, Jesus arrested him. If you look at what happened there, essentially Jesus showed up in a vision that Paul had. Saul, his name would become Paul, but he had this vision, and Jesus struck him physically blind and allowed him to be blind for a period of time. They had to lead him by hand up to Damascus, and there he was fasting and praying for a period of 3 days, coming to realize that all his beliefs about Jesus not being the Messiah were in fact wrong, having to rethink all his theology, go back and think through all the Old Testament, and how could it be that this man Jesus that he was so opposed to was in fact God? And so at the end of this 3D period, we'll pick it up here in verse 19 of Acts chapter 9. God sent Ananias to lay hands on Saul so that Saul would receive his sight. And so right after Saul receives his sight is where we pick it up in verse 19. So when he had received food, that is Saul, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples of Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Seems to be a theme here. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Well, you can see in this passage, as I mentioned on the previous time, how radical Paul's transformation was when he came to faith, how shocking it was for people. And isn't that just like God? He arranges for the first major opponent of the church to become one of its greatest advocates. God is like that. He often takes things that look intractable or just are completely opposed one way, and he just turns them around and changes their heart. And as we saw last time, one of the things that Ananias, the fellow who laid his hands on Paul so Paul could receive his sight, one of the things he was told to tell Paul was that the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. But you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So here this very man that was completely against Christ and opposed to those who were his is now essentially told, tag, you're it. You're now going to be among the persecuted. We can see how unbelievable and how shocked people were about this transformation about Paul. It says in verse 21 that all who heard were amazed and said, is this not the one who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? So here's this Hebrew of the Hebrews, this Pharisee out there trying to persecute Christians and opposed completely to everything about Jesus, and now he's preaching Jesus. What in the world happened to this man? And even later, when he comes back from Damascus down to Jerusalem, the Christians won't have anything to do with him. Are you kidding? This guy must be some double agent or plant or something. They were afraid of him, and they didn't believe that he was a disciple. You can't blame him. You can't blame him. And, you know, and that's a good reminder to us as Christians. I mean, we need to be wise, but also never underestimate what God can do. Sometimes we have trouble when people who have been our enemies or people who have been in real serious sin, God gets a hold of them, and then we still won't accept them. God's like, well, wait a minute. I've accepted them. What's with you guys? Get with the program. But part of the problem here with Paul, and part of the reason that God went and took Paul, I believe, and used Paul in this way, was to make him very dangerous to the opposition. Paul was very dangerous to Judaism because he now is somebody who's preaching Christ, and he held the very belief of the people who are opposed to Christ. It says in verse 24, the Jews of Damascus plotted to kill him. Why were they so incensed by Paul that they tried to kill him? Obviously, they saw Paul as a real threat to their ideas about what should be taught. The same thing we see in verse 29 when he gets back to Jerusalem. The Hellenists, those are Jews from the Greek-speaking world that were in Jerusalem, they plotted to kill Paul too. So whatever happened with Paul, they were really concerned about the danger he was or the threat he was to their view of what Judaism should be. Why was there such a harsh reaction? Well, I think a big part of it was that Paul was previously one of their own. At one time, he was fully convinced of their position. And you couldn't claim he was ignorant. He was fully aware of their arguments and their interpretations, their views, their way of life, what they thought was representing God. And he also was an expert in the Old Testament. And so all of a sudden, God had taken this opposer of Christ and essentially turned him into a Navy SEAL for Christ, if you want to look at it that way. He's so well equipped God just had to tweak him a little and say, you know, you're not really interpreting this right. Look again at these scriptures. So his very existence as a follower of the way, what Christianity was called when it first started out, it stands as a powerful witness to the truth of Christianity and the incorrectness of those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And part of that came about from Paul's pedigree, his spiritual pedigree as a Jew, particularly a religious Jew, a Pharisee. And it says in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about his background. He was circumcised on the eighth day, which was part of the law of Moses. So he followed, his parents followed the law of Moses, had him circumcised when he was only 8 days old. He's of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he calls himself. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, someone who was very careful to keep all the religious rules, dot his I's, cross his T's. They even crossed their T's twice and dotted their I's twice. They were so focused on keeping all the little rules. He says here, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Notice that he's looking back at that point and he's saying, I was really zealous for God. I wasn't just somebody who thought these Christians were wacko. I was going to shut them down. So he felt like he was serving God. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he considered himself blameless. If anyone was keeping Old Testament Judaism and the laws and the rules and was zealous for God, it was Paul. So Paul's conversion is not just about one man changing his mind. He's a threat to the very system and institution which was the major opponent of early Christianity. And I think this is one reason why God chose Paul. And I think also we need to think about the fact that before Paul came to faith, God was already working in his life. The fact that Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he was trained and sat at the feet of Gamaliel, his background in Old Testament, as he was rejecting God and attacking God, God was preparing him for the day when he would use Paul, put him on the right track, and launch him out again as a purveyor of the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So it's important to recognize before we come to faith that God uses all the things that he puts in our lives. The zeal that we have, the things, the characteristics he gives us. We might not know Jesus, we might not know the truth, but once we come to faith, he uses all those things. God is not somebody who wastes our time. He knows what he's up to, and he's active in our lives even when we're shaking our fist in his face. Well, here we see an amazing thing. We see the zeal of Paul in this passage because he's been blinded for 3 days. This fellow comes, gives him his sight, and what's the first thing he do? It says immediately he preached the Christ. He's only been out of action on the opposite side for 3 days, and he's already jumping right back into the war. He's back out on the battlefield, and he's preaching the Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Amazing zeal. And where does he go? He goes right to the jugular. He walks right back in the same synagogues where he was going to arrest Christians, to protect Judaism from this aberrant idea that God came as a man. He's going in there to arrest people. Now he's going in there to proclaim this very man. And of course, as a Pharisee, the synagogues were an area where he had great expertise and an area where he had great concern. And so here he was, 3 days later, flipped completely on this opposite track in these same synagogues. And we see in this passage some of Paul's gifts already starting to be used. Throughout the New Testament, we'll see him teaching, preaching, and apologetics, giving reasons for faith, pointing to the Old Testament, pointing to nature, pointing to all sorts of different things, and arguing why it makes sense that this Jesus is the predicted one from the Old Testament. And it says here that there's two things that he focused on. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. And those are the same two things that we stand up here doing year after year, 2,000 years later, is sharing from the Bible Jesus is as predicted the Christ, and he is the Son of God. But let's look a little bit more into what are these titles. What are these things that Paul is trying to make clear? It says that Jesus, he says, is the Christ. Well, he's not trying to prove that Jesus' last name is Christ. You know, when you hear Jesus Christ, you just think, well, Jesus Christ, yeah? But what it is Jesus the Christ. It's a title. It's referring to a specific title that's derived from the Old Testament word and the word that means anointed. And to understand it, you have to kind of go back and look at some things in the Old Testament. And to start with, to get a feel for it, we can look at the high priest in the Old Testament whose name is Aaron. In Leviticus chapter 4, he's set apart to become the high priest. And there's a ceremony he goes through that Moses is told to do. And it says in Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons, this is instruction to Moses now, bring Aaron and his sons, bring them to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, which is essentially like the Old Testament church, if you want to think of it that way. Bring them to the tabernacle, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, these are the religious garb that they had for their priests, gird them with the intricately woven band of the ephod, put a turban on his head, put the holy crown on the turban, and then there's this thing that he's supposed to do at the end, and this is kind of the exclamation mark. You shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. So that's this anointing oil, the anointed, the idea of anointing. That's what this the Christ is about as well, and it has to do with any time that God sets apart somebody and he's giving them authority and he's approving their office, there's this idea of anointing them. And this oil that's being poured on Aaron is symbolic of God's spirit that would work through this individual. And so this concept of Christ is from this Greek word. We have the word Christos. If we were reading our Bible in the Greek, we'd see Christos there for Christ. And it's derived from this word Mashiach, which is Messiah. The Hebrew word is Messiah. And it can refer to a person having sacred oil poured ceremonially on their head and so becoming a person with special authority and function and the implication of having the choice and approval of God. So one of the things we see right off from this is that Jesus as the Christ, that definite article, the Christ, is saying there is a particular individual that the Old Testament has in view that has special authority, special abilities, special approval and purpose that God has and he refers to. So this idea of anointing actually occurs into two categories of people in the Old Testament. Some are priests, some are kings. Interestingly, we know that Jesus is both a priest and a king. But early on, before it gets developed in more detail, we see this applied to Saul. When Samuel is setting Saul up to be the king, in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel is instructed to take a flask of oil and pour it on Saul's head. And then when he does that, he kisses him and says, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance, commander over Israel?" So this is, again, a symbolic act. It'd be akin to, say, baptism in the New Testament. It's a symbolic act that's reflecting a greater spiritual reality that God had chosen Saul as the first king. And later, when David is fleeing for his life and Saul's trying to kill him, David has some opportunities to get back at Saul. He finds him in the cave and others sleeping at night where he could have killed him. But David refers to Saul as the anointed of the Lord. He recognizes that God has anointed Saul during that period of time to be the king, and David won't touch him. It's not because he doesn't have, you know, reasons that he could maybe wanted to maybe hurt him, but he wouldn't, because he understood that that role that Saul occupied was a special one in God's purpose. And so he refused to take matters into his own hands. So we've seen it applied to Saul as a king. It happens to David as well. We see it later when he becomes king, and we saw it happen to this high priest Aaron. But it's also a term that's used of a non-Jewish king, King Cyrus, who would perform the will of God in restoring Jerusalem after it had been overthrown by the Babylonians. And in Isaiah 45, Jesus calls Cyrus his anointed or his Messiah. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, and that translates the same as his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. So even though this individual doesn't know God, and it goes on to say that Cyrus, God gave him his name, but Cyrus doesn't even know that his name was part of the purpose of God. The key thing that he's trying to say here is God is going to facilitate his purposes through this person, and he's going to go before him and make his work succeed. Notice here he talks about this Cyrus is going to subdue nations, and God says he's going to go before him and open doors, raise gates, and make crooked places straight. So part of the thing to understand about the promised Messiah, the bigger Messiah in the Old Testament, is that he's going to be specially enabled by God to achieve the purposes of God. And of course, the more important the purpose is, and the more difficult the purpose is, the greater the anointing that God would apply. So this idea of anointing then is a general principle in the Old Testament. So now let's look at a couple of verses which are definitely talking about the specific the Messiah, capital T, the, capital M, Messiah. One of those, probably one of the strongest ones, is in Psalm 2. And it's talking about how God has chosen a particular individual and that the world will rage against him and seek to throw off his influence. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed is his Messiah, his specially designated one. The kings of the earth will set themselves, and the rulers in general, across the world and across history, in general, they will not accept this individual. They will rail against God and this one chosen by God. That's why the J word is the J word. That's why people hate the word Jesus. I used to hate the word Jesus. I could be in a group of people in a party, and I could hear blah, 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 and somebody would say, Jesus. And it's like, ugh, there's that word I don't like. It's because this one is selected. He's specially chosen. He's specially empowered with the purpose of God. And because he's chosen and empowered by God, the world at large hates him. That's where it comes from. Jesus talks about, if the world's hated me, no, they'll hate you. But they hated me first. And the reason has to do, because overall, without the enlightenment of God, we're biased against God. And so this term, his anointed, is where the idea of a Jewish Messiah comes from. And of course, the world understands the term Messiah as, in general, someone who's going to be rescued, a promised deliverer, and that comes from the Bible. And in fact, if we look at the Greek translation of the Bible in Psalm 2, it doesn't say against the Lord and his anointed. It says against the Lord and his Christ. The same word translated Christ. So there's one place where you see a real definite promise of an individual that all the kings of history overall, there's exceptions of course, but by and large, the kings of history are not going to like that particular individual. Another place that we see this idea of a promised coming one who's a specific individual is in this prophecy that's in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. You'll remember Daniel is praying about Jerusalem that's been destroyed. And an angel named Gabriel is sent to him with this three-verse prophecy that's packed full of details. And we're not going to go into those details because it's complicated. It takes a lot of time. But I want you to listen in here for the term Messiah. So Gabriel says to David, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." It's not easy to understand this passage, but just briefly touch on several things. He's saying that from a particular time that Jerusalem, a command will come to rebuild Jerusalem, until the arrival of this individual will be a certain amount of time. And after his arrival, he gets cut off. Well, we know that to be the crucifixion. That's where Jesus is killed on the cross. And it says that his death is not for himself. And we know from other passages that his death is for us. It's to pay the price for our sin that we might be redeemed and restored to God. But in this whole thing, you can see the expectation is set. If you're reading the Old Testament and you're somebody who believes it's really God's word, that he really knows the future, when you get to this passage, you're faced with this prediction. God apparently has predicted there's this guy named the Messiah who is supposed to show up at a certain time in history, and he's supposed to accomplish something weird. He's going to get killed. How is it that God has a purpose to bring somebody who is called the Messiah, an anointed one, who has God's special empowerment? God's going to make his way straight, and that straight way leads to defeat at the cross. Weird. Well, it's not really defeat. It just looks like defeat until God explains to us what he's actually doing. It's victory on the cross. And we see Jesus refer back to this idea of him being anointed. When he's beginning his ministry, he goes into the synagogue of Nazareth. Here's this boy who's been brought up. Everybody knows who he is. He's just a kid. He gets to be an adult. He goes into their synagogue and he's asked to share some teaching. And he picks up this Old Testament book of Isaiah and he starts reading. And after he reads his passages, he says, "It's fulfilled in me." He says, "I'm the fulfillment of this passage." And here's the passage, Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And Jesus applies that to himself. And clearly, that's a passage about the anointed one. And notice he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He understands that the anointing is not oil that he's going to have. It's the Spirit of the Lord. And we see that happen at his baptism, at John's baptism. That's when the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove onto Jesus. That's the anointing. This is the Old Testament person who Paul asserts is Jesus. And so that's why Christianity forever and a day stands around in pulpits and on radios and on television, then we say the same thing over and over and over. Jesus is not just a man. He is this anointed Messiah. And you see this too in the New Testament. Even when you get to the New Testament, you'll see this idea that people understand that there's this Christ. Andrew, when he goes to tell his brother about Jesus, he explains to his brother, he says, "We have found the Messiah," in John 1:41, and John adds, which is translated, "the Christ." We have found the Christ. That was a big deal. This is not just any old person. It's not just a rabbi. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just an individual who's really neat. He is the predicted one. He fits in the slot that Jesus, that God had predicted and set forth. There's also this old man, Simeon, who was revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would see God's Christ before he died. And when Mary and Joseph show up in Jerusalem with Jesus as a young boy to have him circumcised, they take him into the temple as a baby. And it says that Simeon had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Notice again, a specific individual, the Lord's anointed one. This baby was that anointed one. And after Jesus had died and was resurrected, these disciples are walking on this road to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up among them. They don't recognize him. We don't understand exactly how that all takes place, where he shows up after his death in situations where people don't know exactly who he is. And they're all bummed out. They're walking to Emmaus, and they said, well, we're all bummed out. And he's asking, well, what's the problem? And they're basically saying, well, there's this guy, Jesus. He was supposed to be the promised one, and he ended up on this cross, and he's dead. And Jesus then shares from them, and he shares with them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Actually, this is when he's... There's a number of people he's speaking to, but he's basically saying it was written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Well, where did he get that from? Well, we just read it in Daniel 9. Until Messiah comes and then he's cut off. That phrase cut off is talking about killed. So Jesus himself was showing there that he is the Messiah. And this role and title of Jesus becomes an important focus of the preaching of the early church among the Jews. Just like today, although it's been 2,000 years, it's harder to find Jews that are still hanging in there waiting for a Messiah. A lot of them have spiritualized the idea of Messiah to say, well, it must be talking about a time of peace that comes upon the world, or Israel is the Messiah and brings worldwide peace to the world, or whatever. And so they've moved away somewhat from a personal interpretation of the promised Messiah. But in the early church, this was what they preached. Jesus is the Messiah, because the Jews of their day understood there was a Messiah coming. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well. She talks about the fact, we know that when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he will do these things. And Jesus says, I am he. So there's this whole expectation among the Jews for this coming one. It's not like us, where we have this general idea as just non-Jews that, well, it'd be nice if there was somebody who could really put the world right. I mean, there's a general belief or desire for someone to come and fix things. They're broken. Can we get them fixed? Why can't we get past these problems? This is different because they have the Old Testament where it specifically predicts this person. And you'll see that Paul, this he keeps going back and back to this. As late as Acts chapter 17, he goes to a town, and it says, Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasons with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Old Testament Christ. The two are the same. We see it also that a lot of times, like in Acts 18, he's arguing with people, again, debating with them, and he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And notice that he's showing from the Scriptures. The reason he has to use the Old Testament is because the very idea of the Christ comes from the Old Testament. You can't prove Jesus is this thing predicted from this book without talking about what the book predicts. So you can't just come along and say Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't mean anything. You have to look at what the Old Testament says, Who is this guy? He's going to come from David. He's going to come from Adam. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to die and pay for sin. You know, there's a specific time he's going to come. All these things are said about this individual. And what Paul's doing is he's taking Jesus. He's saying, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at his ministry. It matches this prediction. He also says, not only is Jesus the Christ, but he says that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. And again, this idea of Son of God is found again in the Old Testament. In this particular case, though, he's talking about a singular use of the term. Now, there's only one other person in all of Scripture that I'm aware of that's called the Son of God, and his name is Adam. Because he was directly generated by God. Adam had no parents. So God took the dust of the earth and blew his spirit, and he directly was the father in a direct way of Adam. The angels are called sons of God, and they're also created directly by God, but there's no one angel that's the Son of God. But when we go looking in the Old Testament, again, we find this concept of the Son of God. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, there's a riddle that describes the attributes of God and then asks a question about his Son. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? If we just stop there, what would we answer? Well, it's God or somebody who sounds like God. But it goes on, it says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? And at that point, you don't know what the son's name is, but it's saying something special. It's saying, when it's asking what's the name of its son, it's suggesting the question, has he imparted his nature or attributes to any other who may in any sense be called his son? The fact that that passage is saying, God did this and this and this and this. It's saying, this is what Daddy looks like. This is what Daddy can do. Who can be like that? Who's the son that has that same capability? And the answer is, it's the Messiah. It's the one who Gabriel tells Mary, Jesus, you're going to call him Jesus. So this phrase, Son of God, emphasizes Jesus' direct relation and intimate relationship with God the Father. And we see this in Luke when Gabriel talks to Mary. Gabriel seems to figure in on a lot of this, but he talks to Mary and he tells Mary about how she's going to have this child. The angel answers and says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Notice the Holy Spirit again, this idea of anointing. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This is a very unique individual. He is divine. The devil even understands how important this title, the Son of God, is. Because right after Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, he's led out to be tempted. And when we look at the temptations that the devil addresses to Jesus, the devil knows who he's talking to. In one of the temptations, the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. If you are the special one, if you are the Son, the third person of the Trinity, you can turn stones to bread. In another of the temptations, the devil brings him to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament. Notice Jesus never debates about whether he's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And the Jewish leadership of Paul's day was well aware that the claim to be the Son of God carries with it unique claims to be like God. This is something as non-Jews that we have trouble getting a hold of. You can be talking to someone sometime and they'll say, well, you say as a Christian, well, Jesus is a member of the Trinity. He's God. And you'll hear back, well, Jesus never said, I am God. Well, he said, I am. And he said a lot of other things. And he definitely identifies with himself as the Son of God. And he doesn't say, I am God, because he would have to say that I am Theos, which he would be saying, I'm the Father. He's not the Father, he's the Son. So he's always careful to say, differentiate himself from the Father. But the Jews, and we're not Jewish, so we don't have that same understanding that the Son of God is considered a blasphemous thing to say, I'm the Son of God. We just think, well, it's just some son guy. But in John 19, we see this idea that at the trial of Jesus, when he's before Pilate, the chief priests and officers are crying out saying, crucify this guy, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Listen to the answer of the Jewish religious leaders. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. They understood he was claiming to be divine. He wasn't just claiming to be some manager or some priest or somebody who knew God. He's claiming to be divine. And that was blasphemy. And according to the law, he should have been killed. And even later, when he's before Caiaphas the high priest in Matthew 26, what does the priest ask him? What's the big thing the priest wants to know? I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are two things. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. And that was the end of the trial. As far as they're concerned, that was blasphemy. So this is why Paul is focusing on this. And so in closing, these two are important issues that we focus on as preachers of the truth, because it's the most important issue an individual can answer in their own question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Is he a wise sage? Is he a well-meaning zealot who got himself killed? Is he a historical fabrication? Is he a misunderstood revolutionary? Those are all answers you can give, but they're not the answers that we believe are true. The answers is he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is important, and this is the focus of the whole Christian message. In John 20, in closing, the Apostle John explains the importance of coming to see Jesus as both the Christ and the Son of God. And he even ties the whole purpose of that book to this identity. He says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. That's what we're here, offering life in his name, that believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for the fact and the hope that enemies of you can be turned to serve you, that people who are most opposed to you and hot or cold, but they're cold, they're really cold, they really hate the J word, Jesus, that they can be turned around to where they love Jesus, that they love the J word, that they sing and offer it up in worship. And at the same time, you turn them around to make them adversaries, turn them around to be advocates of the truth. And Father, we know that that's a spiritual thing you do, that it's a mystery how salvation comes to people. But Father, I just ask that you would open the lights of people, open their ears, their hearts to see who Jesus really is. And in that process, that they would have life. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.